of doing a great work in your Son, Jesus, we rejoice. Father, we come confessing our need for you to speak, our need for Jesus to do that kingly but yet priestly work in our lives. We need you. It is our belief that you, through Christ, have saved us. We thank you for looking after Light in the Desert these many years. Father, truly, this moment, this church would not exist if not by your grace. Thank you for the men and women who have faithfully followed hard after you. Father, we thank you for looking after us all these years. We pray for our brothers and sisters over the valley, particularly Witten Avenue Bible Church. We pray for Pastor Chris this morning as he preaches from Colossians that you would be exalted and that your name would be adored. As they celebrate two baptisms this morning, we pray that the physical representation of the work of Christ would go forth and people would rejoice at the work of salvation in the hearts of men. And Father, as we come to this moment, would you open our hearts to hear from you? Thank you for a wonderful summer of looking at the book of Psalms. And would you take one more moment, open our hearts to hear the word. Open our minds to receive the truth. And Lord, that truth would do what only it can do in our lives and truly set us free and remind us of your goodness. So Father, it is in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. You may grab a seat. Well, good morning once again. It is truly a pleasure to be with you. We are wrapping up our series this morning in Psalms, like I was praying. We'll be in Psalms 110 this morning, so if you want to turn there. I do hope that this has been good for you. It's been very good for me. As we wrap up this series in Psalms, I hope that you have found it to be refreshing and encouraging. I also hope that you have developed a newfound love for the Psalms. If you've never spent any amount of time in it, well, this summer we've done a lot of it. Hopefully you have developed a bit of a love for poetry. I know that's a stretch for some of you, but it's good because it's full of truth and encouragement. In the Psalms, we have understood that it's very essential to spend time there. Our understanding of God is grown. It gives us an example of how to express our love, how to express our hurts to God. We realize we're free to lament. The Psalms are truly essential for the people of God. They're essential for the Christian. Become familiar with them, and I guarantee you, you will become familiar with God. Especially Psalms 110. One scholar said that some have called this Psalms David's Creed. Almost all the articles of the Christian faith that you and I adhere to are found here. It's a rich Psalms indeed, that contains what we call lots of Christology, and that simply means our understanding of God the Son. We see here in this text. So follow along as I read this. Psalms 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpse. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The last few weeks, we've looked at Psalms, particularly in regards to how they point towards Jesus, very emphatically showing us Christ. Well, this morning is no different. Well, David is indeed the author of this Psalm. But let's be clear this morning. It is not about him. Did you notice the construction of the first line? You guys catch that? The Lord says to my Lord. Now, this psalm can be broken up basically into two sections, and it's when Yahweh, the Lord, speaks. So the first sentence says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, we mentioned many Sundays ago, if you remember this, when you see Lord in all caps, this is indicating something different. When the author is referencing the personal name of God, what sometimes is referred to as Yahweh. This term was used to designate the one true God. His name is Yahweh. He is the covenantal God. He is the one who has pursued the people of God. He's not a God amongst many gods, but he is Yahweh, who stands above and alone as the one true God. So David, carried along by God the Spirit, he pens a very interesting phrase. Yahweh, covenantal God, the Lord, says to my Lord. Well, the second word, my Lord, is called, or the word is Adonai. Perhaps you've heard that if you've been around church any amount of time. But Adonai simply means Lord or Master. So Yahweh is talking to David's Lord. So, the next logical question we have to ask ourselves is, who is David's Lord? Why would King David, the king, dare call someone else his Lord? Because he references Yahweh, covenantal God, now is speaking to his Lord. Well, who is this Lord? I mean, isn't that the next logical question? Who is the covenantal God, the God above all gods? Who is he talking to? Well, it doesn't take much legwork to discover who David is talking about. Do you know that Psalms 110 is the most quoted Psalms in the entire New Testament? The most quoted Psalms is Psalms 110. With all the quotations that we see from this psalm in the New Testament, all of them firmly establishing two things. One is that David penned this psalm. That's significant, right? Because if David is writing it, David is saying that he's talking to his Lord. So all the quotations do a couple things. One, they say indeed David wrote this. And secondly, Jesus Christ is David's Lord. All the references. This first verse, verse 1, is quoted or referenced 19 times in the New Testament. That has to make you and I step back for a moment and say, what is going on here? 19 times. Now, some of the quotes are of the entire verse, verse 1. Or, some of the verses are kind of a reference, are part of the verse. But, just verse 1, apparently, the New Testament writers thought that this psalm says something extremely important about the Messiah, the Anointed One, David's Lord. It says something significant. Let's look at just a couple of those references, and I've provided them up on the screen for you to kind of write these down and look at them later, but follow along with me, okay? Here's what we have. Here's a scenario. David's writing a psalm, and he's saying that Yahweh is talking to his Lord. Well, Jesus himself actually uses Psalms 110. He uses it to defend and establish that he is greater than David. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all reference this account. He confronts the Pharisees by saying that he is not just merely in David's lineage. He's not just merely David's son. Here's how Matthew recounts the story. Listen to this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, well, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, and here's where he quotes, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Our Savior, Jesus himself, quotes this and says, how is it if the Christ, me, is just David's son, when he says, the Lord says to my Lord. So Jesus affirms, one, that David indeed is the one who wrote this. He wrote these words, and he was carried along by the Spirit. That's important. See, this was a prophetic word about the relationship of Jesus to David. You see, Jesus is not just in the lineage of David, but he is set above the king as the ultimate king, David's Lord. See, this is important because if Jesus is just merely a part of the line of David, well, then David would be greater, right? Simply because he came before. See, in this particular culture, age begot importance. If this is your dad, then he is more important, and you're just a son, and then your son, and your son, and your son. See, in this culture, the age begot importance. So it's of no small significance that David, let me remind you, carried along by the Spirit, calls Jesus his Lord. See, there's something different about this Jesus. Another interesting reference, Peter, while he is preaching his heart out at the day of Pentecost, he says that David was prophetic about Jesus. You know what he bases that on? That large claim that David was saying something more? He bases it upon Psalms 110. Here's what he says. Listen to this. Peter, preaching his heart out, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, which is Messiah, which we learned a couple weeks ago. Underneath Messiah is the anointed one. Let all the house of Israel know that Jesus is Lord. And he is the long-awaited Messiah. This Jesus, whom, this is very pointed, he says, this Jesus, in case you don't know who it is, whom you crucified. Oh, that's the one. See, Peter also affirms that David is the author of this. And along with what we saw Jesus say, he did not want anyone to make a mistake and think that Jesus was just merely in the lineage of David. Oh, no. He is Lord. And he is Messiah. He is the long-awaited anointed one. He is ultimately king. You see, the New Testament references Psalms 110 over and over. That's just a couple of them, but over and over again. Because it looked to it to understand who Jesus was and what he would ultimately do. See, just in verse 1, what do we learn? We learn that Jesus is above human kings. The great King David dare call someone else his Lord. And we also see that he sits, this Lord, who we just learned is Jesus, at Yahweh's right hand. That's where he sits. If you look at all the references of this within the New Testament, that he, Jesus, sits in the right hand of God, if you just look at all the New Testament references, the implications are massive. Here's a couple of them for you. If Jesus sits at the right hand of God, then he is above every other spiritual being, Hebrews 1:13. If he sits at the right hand of God, he has power, Matthew 26:64. If he sits at the right hand of God, he is exalted above all powers on earth, Ephesians 1:20. Brothers and sisters, if he sits at the right hand of God, his sacrifice is once and for all. Now he sits, not needing to make another sacrifice. The work is finished, Hebrews 1, 3, 10, 12, 12, 2 tells us. Lastly, since he is at the right hand of God, we have a sure and perfect advocate with the Father, Hebrews 8, 1. If David's Lord, who is Jesus, sits at the right hand of God, brothers and sisters, we have a sure and perfect advocate with the Father because he sits with him. He sits next to him. But yet, there is so much more that David, led by the Spirit, let's be clear, tells us about Lord Jesus. You see, verse 2, Yahweh sends forth. He establishes the authority and the rule of this Adonai, of David's Lord, of Jesus. See, Yahweh himself will place authority on Jesus. You see, scepter has with it kingly rule. He who carries the scepter, he who carries the staff, has authority. His rule should stand. So here, King David is saying his Lord, Jesus, that Yahweh sent, has ultimate authority. His rule and reign exceeds any kingdom on earth. Not through land acquisition, but hearts turned towards the kingdom of God through Jesus' act on the cross. You might be thinking, how can I make that claim? How can I see that here he is saying that this kingly rule will push forward through his act on the cross? Well, because ultimately his act as a, we're going to learn in a minute, as a priest is what saves us, which leads us to the next major point that Yahweh utters about David's Lord. Verses 4 through 7. So Yahweh speaks again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What has he sworn? You, David's Lord, Adonai, Jesus, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I know the moment you hear the word Melchizedek, you get super excited, don't you? Not at all. But my aim this morning is to walk us through why that is significant. See, now Yahweh makes another declaration about Jesus, right? He's saying something very clear. He told us earlier that he sits at my right hand. His enemies will become a footstool. He will be successful. Now he makes an oath to this Lord. He makes an oath to Adonai. He makes an oath to David's Lord, who is Jesus. So we need to perk our ears up for a moment and say, what is this oath all about? Well, the oath is fairly simple, is that Jesus is a priest forever. Now, they knew that he was going to be a king, and they wanted him to be a king. That they wanted him to come and reign as king, but he also will be a priest forever. And not only a priest forever, but after this weird god named Melchizedek. What is that all about? So this king who has authority firmly established, his scepter is going to go. God is going to establish that. He is a king. He also is a priest. A kingly priest is who David's Lord is. That's who we're talking about here. And because of this, he is like no other except Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek? Who is this guy? Well, the first time we meet him is in Genesis chapter 14, particularly in verse 18. Let me recount the story for just a moment so you can have a little bit of context. But Genesis 4 is the first time we see Melchizedek. He's not mentioned a whole lot in the scriptures, but just a few places. And here's one. So let me tell you the story. Abraham and Lot, they traveled out of Egypt, and they settled in Bethel. But apparently they both had a lot of stuff. They had way too much livestock. They had a massive entourage with them, so the land could not support them both. So they make a decision. God tells Abraham, separate the land. So they decide to separate. Lot settled in Sodom, and Abraham settled in the land of Canaan. Okay? So that's a very quick synopsis of where we're at. All right? They have too much stuff. They separate. They find land. They settle in. Well, sometime later, Lot is captured by some evil kings. Abraham catches word of this from someone who was able to escape. So Abraham goes after him. In going after him, he actually defeats the army. He rescues Lot. Now, let's pick up the story in Genesis 14. So just follow along with me, okay? This is where we're at in the story. So here's what the text says. After his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Chavez. Now, that is the king's valley. Then we get this random guy, and Melchizedek, who is a king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. These guys were famished. They have chased down these people. They brought back Lot. So Melchizedek comes out, gives them some food, some wine, and then the text tells us he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, Abram, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. If you go on to the story, he doesn't pay much attention to King Sodom, but he pays a lot of attention to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and gives him a tenth of everything that he had. Now, you got to understand, we just read Abraham and go, man, that's crazy. Abraham had lots of stuff. So much so that he and Lot couldn't settle in the same area. Well, you head over there, I'll head over here. Apparently, Melchizedek was well respected. He was known as a representative of God. He was a priest, and he was also a king. You know, his name actually means king of righteousness. If you go to the Hebrew text, the word for king, the word for righteousness are slammed together, and that's his name. So he is king of righteousness. Hebrews 7 actually tells us that, but that is exactly the words underneath Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Not only is he king of righteousness, but he is a physical king of a place called Salem, which come to find out means peace. The word shalom comes underneath that word. Some believe perhaps this is an early name for Jerusalem. That perhaps Melchizedek is king of Salem. He is king of righteousness. He is king of peace, a man chalked full some neat stuff. But what is of major interest here is that there is no other mention of anyone within the scriptures who fulfill these two roles, priest and king, nobody else. Matter of fact, where was I going with this? Matter of fact, when people tried to do that, it didn't turn out well for it. No. See, but Melchizedek is a bit unique. See, David's Lord, Jesus, will as well be a kingly priest forever. He's underneath the order of Melchizedek. Well, this is interesting, like I was saying a moment ago, that no king dare take on priestly roles. They did not do that. And when they did, it oftentimes turned extremely bad. But here, Jesus is also a priest. How dare David say that this king who sits at the right hand of God is also a priest, but he's after a different order. But why is this important? Why is it important that you and I spend time to say, oh, Jesus was a priest? And also, why is it important that it's Melchizedek? Well, as we stated last week, the greatest commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. As Blake walked us through the scriptures and showed us the value of the New Testament and understanding the Old Testament. If you're wrestling with something in the Old Testament, ask yourself, is it picked up somewhere in the New? Does it give me clarity about this situation? Though Melchizedek is not mentioned much in the Old Testament, Psalms 110, Genesis 14, well, it's mentioned in the New Testament. The only other mention of Melchizedek in the entire Bible is Hebrews. The great preacher of Hebrews unpacks this for us a little bit, particularly Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. It gives us plenty to chew on in regards to the significance of Jesus being a priest. Not necessarily dealing with being in the Melchizedekian order, but just simply being a priest. Why is that significant? Well, the preacher of Hebrews, he brings it really clearly. Listen to what he says. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was the priest's job. That's what they did. They interacted with God on behalf of the people by offering gifts and sacrifices for what? For sin. So if we go down to the text, the preacher of Hebrews says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed. We just saw that in Psalms 110. By him who said, you're my son, today I have begotten you. If you remember 2 weeks ago, that's Psalms 2. You're my son. Preacher of Hebrews goes on, and he says also in another place, here's where he quotes our text for today, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews goes on and said, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated, this is primarily why, by God, a high priest. After the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is stating here that Christ is indeed a priest. And he does this by first establishing the universal principles of the priesthood. And then he applies them to Jesus. So see, Jesus, as priest, was appointed by God. Jesus, as other priests, represent the people before God through offering and sacrifice. And Jesus, just like other priests, can relate through becoming a man. Brothers and sisters, this has to be true in order for Jesus to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what the priests did. They offered sacrifice on behalf of the people. That was their job. His priestly duty was a bit different. His priestly duty was to lay himself down before God as our perfect sacrifice so that sin could and is paid in full. So David in Psalms 110 was prophetically telling us that our Savior must not only be a king who we surrender to, his rule and his reign, but he also is a priest who offers himself, not just any old sacrifice, he offers himself for our sins. The only way Yahweh was going to save his people is through a kingly priest who would take his rule and reign and willingly surrender himself at the altar of God. For you and I. You see, the writer of Hebrews says he has to be a priest. This tiny little reference in Psalms 110 is not a tiny little reference, but that's by the hand of a sovereign God, so that you could clearly see his sacrifice was sufficient. He was a priest. But why Melchizedek? Why this small reference in Psalms 110 to Christ being in the Melchizedekian priesthood? Why that? Well, Hebrews yet again offers us a reason. You see, the preacher of Hebrews is really good. He continues his argument of Christ being a priest a few chapters later in Hebrews 7. But this time, this is about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. He's not just any old priest. And he bases that upon what we just read in Psalms 110. You know what he bases it upon? That Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. Though this detail is small and only found in a few places, it is massive in our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7, it asks the same question that you and I are asking right now. Here's what it says. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, that was the established priesthood that God said, the people of Levi will be the priest. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, if it was attainable through that, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? See, he's asking the same question that you and I are saying, why Melchizedek? What's the deal with this guy? Didn't you already establish a priesthood? Well, the answer has several points that I'm going to summarize for you, but I strongly encourage you to read Hebrews 7 when you go home. See the beauty of the argument unfold. But here's why it's important for this small little detail in Psalms 110. Not only that he is a priest, so he could become an adequate sacrifice, but he's underneath the Melchizedekian order. Here's what it said. Melchizedek represents the joining of king and priest. No other man has done that before. No other king could serve in that capacity. So it's important that Jesus is underneath that order so that he is also king and priest. Verse 1 of chapter 7, that's where we find that. Secondly, since Abraham, this is no small thing, since Abraham paid a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, he is superior than even the great patriarch Abraham. Melchizedek was more superior than Abraham, and so is Jesus. Verses 2 through 9 in Hebrews. Thirdly, Jesus, if you don't know this, was physically by birth in the line of Judah, which were never given any priestly duties. Never. They weren't given priestly duties. But this does not matter because by oath God made him, Jesus, of a better priesthood. Melchizedek. Verse 13. And lastly, and there's endless applications, but lastly, the Levitical priesthood, what was currently in place, was insufficient to permanently deal with sin. And this is evident by the many successions of priests. One after another, they die. Another one comes, they die. Another one comes, they die. Because one could not continue forever in that office, but Melchizedek has no end. There's no record of his end, verse 18. You see, Melchizedek represents a type of Jesus like no other person can. He answers all the objections to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Why should you care? Because you and I would not rejoice at the sacrifice of Jesus if he were not a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek. God, from the beginning, with Abraham, we saw in Genesis 14, from the very beginning was preparing a better sacrifice, a better covenant that he would bring about in his son, a kingly priest. Brothers and sisters, here's the greatest summary I can give you. Christ is a kingly priest whom we must surrender to as king and trust his sacrifice as priest. Christ is a kingly priest whom we must surrender to as king, come underneath his rule and reign, and trust his sacrifice as priest. So therefore, And really, the question I'm asking each week when I get to this point is, why is this important? Why this seemingly lecture I just gave? I didn't come to class today. But it's in the text. It's not a small little slip of the pen, but it's something of significance. Why is this important? Because, brothers and sisters, you and I should surrender to Christ's rule as king. Come underneath his reign and rule in your life. Your own reign and rule is insufficient. But he sits at the right hand of Yahweh. And secondly, and probably most significantly within this text, is trust Christ's sacrifice as priest. It is sufficient. Why must you lay down more sacrifices? Stop all your working and come underneath Christ as king and trust our kingly priest who laid himself down for you. Oh, it's sufficient. Well, the great preacher of Hebrews doesn't leave us hanging. He comes with a very pointed summary. Chapter 7, starting in verse 26, here's what he said. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, which is a common practice of priests, but this priest, under a different order, doesn't have to do that. He offered his sacrifices once and all for all, and for all the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is no mere man. He is no mere prophet. He is no mere king, no mere priest. He is all of those things. And he must be those things for our salvation to be true. Lastly, perhaps you could rejoice at the tremendous amount of love that's displayed in God orchestrating our salvation. Isn't that phenomenal to you? That God, back in Genesis 14, was orchestrating, laying it bare, making it clear of our salvation. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He doesn't have to sacrifice himself again. He sits down and he rests with God. Why don't you sit down underneath his sacrifice and rest in our priestly sacrifice from our kingly priest? You see, this is exactly where Psalms 110 ends, with Jesus sitting again at God's right hand, executing his judgment among the nations. Brothers and sisters, your sacrifices, your earning of God's favor is insufficient. You are not like our kingly priest. You are not able to earn your way to heaven. But you are called to surrender to the king. Come underneath his rule and reign and trust the king laid himself down for you. The kingly priest laid himself down for you. Perhaps this morning you have been spinning your wheels over and over and over and over again to try to earn God's favor. Won't you take rest? Won't you look towards the kingly priest Jesus and find great rest there? Unfortunately, some of you have been Christians for a very, very long time, and yet you find yourself still trying to earn the favor of God. Well, here clearly this morning, he is the priest forever. after the order of Melchizedek, not you. It is his sacrifice alone that we wake up tomorrow, we put ourselves underneath, and we rejoice over. So this seemingly small little detail is not a small little detail. But it is to remind us that really Jesus is the only way. Only Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. If God is working on your heart, don't leave this room. Find somebody. Find myself. Find a leader. There's my information. Because this kingly priest is good. And he loves you dearly. So much so, he laid his own self down as his priestly duty so that you could be forgiven of your sins. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice at your scriptures. Now, I know that this morning perhaps we have stretched our thinking a little bit. Perhaps we have seen things that we've never seen before, but I trust that you're taking the truth of your scripture. You included this detail because you wanted us to rejoice over appointing Christ as our priest who has made intercession for us. See, he is no ordinary priest, but he is the priest by which we can know you. So we rejoice. I pray that you have made sense of our time together, that you've taken this text and you're stirring our affections for you. So Father, would you work? Father, would you bring salvation to this room? Would hearts turn towards you? So Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.